1 Chronicles chapter 12. All right, are we all set? All right. Let's pray for our evening and just enjoy what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, we are just so thankful that you are such an infinite and loving and compassionate and caring God. And you have plans for us tonight, tomorrow, every day of our lives, a call on our lives. And you want us to fulfill those plans and purposes that you have for us. And Lord, part of that would be to study your word tonight, Lord, and enjoy what you have for us. And Lord, to learn the lessons and let them sink deep. So we're thankful for how you know how to encourage us and bless us and guide us. And yet, Lord, to correct as needed. And tonight we'll see both encouragement and correction. And we thank you for that, Lord. You know how to do all things perfectly. You're a good, good Father. And you know how to be that perfect Father. So, Lord, just to open our hearts and minds, bless this passage we study tonight. And we thank you and praise you for it and for your presence by your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up tonight, as you will see it. The title in chapter 12 is really the growth of David's army. And it's an interesting chapter in that I call it a little bit of a flashback, if you will, from what we studied last week. Because what we're going to do is we're going to start this chapter with being told about some of the men, the really military men, and called even some of the mighty men, that were coming to David at times when he was even still running from Saul. And then, of course, we're going to see when many men came to him when he became king in Hebron. And so what's going to happen here is we're having a bit of a flashback, because if you remember what we looked at last week, in 1 Chronicles 10, we studied the end of Saul, his death. And so we had that as an introduction after the genealogies in this book. And then after that, and Saul dying due to his insecurities and his disobedience, we then got into chapter 11 and began to look at David. And you'll notice, though, at the beginning of chapter 11, he was made king over all Israel. So there's a time gap that got skipped there, because he was 7.5 years king over just the Judah, the southern kingdom, if you will. They weren't divided yet, but they were divided at this time due to some internal strife in the nation. And so now we're going to go back to even before Saul was dead and begin to see some of the mighty men that the Lord brought to David. And I think, you know, we can look at this and we're going to get some great things out of it and be blessed by seeing these men that come to David. But I think maybe even the greatest lesson of this chapter is just that the Lord does know how to encourage us and bless us. And if you think about it here, David is getting somewhat close to the end of 10 years of running from Saul. He's been thoroughly innocent in doing anything wrong to Saul. He's been a great, great servant to Saul, a great friend to him, playing music for him. He's already taken care of enemies, has beaten Goliath, and he's led armies out, and never a hint of unfaithfulness to his king Saul. And yet Saul, due to his insecurities and his he just had serious problems with jealousy and other things, and thought David was going to take over, and so he just couldn't take David, and he was trying to kill him. And so in this time that he's fleeing for his life, and remember that he had this promise and this call from God, he's going to be the king, we're also really, really blessed by David that he never took matters into his own hand. He had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul and he didn't do it. He believed that's God's deal. He made him king. He'll remove him as king when the timing is right. He's made me king. But I really believe that this chapter is about the mighty men that came around David, but I think it's even more about God's love for his people and his ability to know how to encourage somebody when they know they need encouragement. He knows better than we do when we need encouragement. Because you can think when the chips are down and you feel all alone and somebody's coming to your side, if you will. It's not that he would be happy they're turning on Saul, but I think it would have been just a great encouragement to David to know that these men believe in me. And even more so, that they're coming to David when he's got nothing to offer. That's one of those good things. You look at somebody that's become, maybe they become wealthy in their lifetime, and they can wonder, are you my friend because of my wealth, or are you just a friend? And when somebody was there with you when you had nothing and now something's happened, you can kind of count on, they're my friends. They were there before and they'll still be my friends. And so David's going to have that kind of really assurance here. On top of that, not only did he have nothing to offer, if you think about it, men that were leaving Saul and effectively coming over and taking David's side, they were committing treason. This is a big deal these men are doing, to leave and kind of take David's side. And so with Saul and all of his insecurities and all of his whatever that he was struggling with, this would have been a big deal. And if he'd have gotten hold of these guys, he probably would have tried them and executed them for treason. So look at this. I believe the Lord wanted to encourage David. So verse 1, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. So we can see right away, he's still running from Saul. Now we know we skipped a bit of time in chapter 11, and now we're kind of backtracking a little bit so the Lord can fill in the blanks a little bit. You know, sometimes you watch the TV show and you see a current scene and then they flash back for a while to fill in some blanks in the past. That's what the Lord is doing here. Now, if you remember, Ziklag is an interesting city because when David was running, at some of the points he ran to the kings of the Philistines. And they were perennial enemies and he'd had great success over them. And he'd done some interesting things. But he did somewhat befriend a man by the name of Achish, who was the king of Gath, one of the great five cities of the Philistines. And the guy really seemed to take a liking to David and gave him the city of Ziklag. It was near the end of his 10 years of running. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that he was there for about a year and 4 months hanging out in Ziklag, this city that was given to him. The amazing thing is we're actually told it remained in possession of the kings of Israel, this city of Ziklag. But that's where they're coming to him. And notice, while he was a fugitive. So again, he has nothing to offer these men other than leadership, if that's what they're looking for, and I think that's what they're looking for. I mean, it does come a point when the leader of your nation is so bad, you're like, we need another leader. I need somebody else. I know you guys don't understand any of that, but here they are, and he's a fugitive from Saul, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. Now, let's notice what we're told about these men, because these are great men. First off, we're told they were among the mighty men. So these are among the mighty men. Now, it is interesting, I will say, that the men that are going to be listed in this chapter are not a one of them can I find in the list of the David's mighty men. So, I mean, this just can blow your mind at how many amazing men David had around him. Because when you looked at those lists of the mighty men and some of their really supernatural deeds, that these are another group of mighty men. He had some astonishing men around him. And the Lord knows how to encourage and reinforce a king when he needs good men around him. God will take care of what's needed. And as with any calling, he'll fill the people in around you that are needed to fulfill that calling. If things need to be delegated and things need to be taken care of. So he's a fugitive, but here comes these mighty men. Notice they're helpers in the war. Now, you got to admit, verse 2 is pretty impressive. These guys were armed with bows. And it's implied here that they had slings of some kind, because notice what these guys could do. They could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics, but I've enjoyed a lot of the different sports you don't normally watch, and got these guys with the archery, and I mean, it's pretty impressive, and you look at how fine they are with those arrows. But can you imagine if some guy got up there and the first shot with the right hand, the next one with the other hand? I mean, that's really impressive. And to think they could do that with a sling, and that'd be incredibly helpful in battle. If something happens to one of your arms, you get a little injured. Well, that's no problem. I'll get my other arm going and get the sling going. So this is amazingly impressive. These are some impressive men that are coming around him. Now, I don't know what it is about this particular tribe, but they are something known about slings. Because if you remember way back in Judges, in Judges 3, it was mentioned, but in Judges 20, let me remind you of something we're told about men of Benjamin. He says, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. A hair's breadth. You ever pull a hair out and look at it, you almost can't see it. And they're slinging stones, and they are not missing. So these are amazing men. You want to have them on your side when you're going to battle. And now they're even ambidextrous. I mean, just amazing. So these are guys, they come and they side with him, and they were of Benjamin. Now, the Lord could have mentioned any group of people that joined David. But I find it incredibly interesting, personally, he chose to tell us about men from Benjamin that joined him first. Now, it's even more interesting for a couple of reasons. In a moment, we're going to look at other men that joined him while he was in the wilderness, which I believe was even before that. It's almost like the Lord's going back and then going to go back a little more. But what's so interesting to me is of all tribes to join David from is Benjamin. Saul is a Benjamite. So for them to betray their brother in their own tribe is a bigger deal than normal. And it is no surprise to me the Lord points this out first when he begins to talk about men that came around David. And so again, while I don't think David's excited people are abandoning Saul, I got to believe it meant something to him that these men are on my side. I am not alone. And God, we're never alone as Christians. We may think it, but God's with us. But I know, I mean, there's a sense that we don't see him visibly and we can feel lonely and all that. But I just think this would have been tremendous encouragement to David to have the Benjamin men join him. So they came from that tribe and it should have been of mighty interest to him. Now, we're going to look at some names here in verses 3-7. I don't think I'm going to read them all. And again, one of the main reasons is it's interesting is that I don't find these names in those lists. In 2 Samuel 23, and then it was last week when we looked at the mighty men in chapter 11 right here, right before this chapter. None of these men are listed in those lists. So again, these are additional mighty men. But look at some of them. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shemaah, the Gibeathite, Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth. And so he lists these men. And there's 23 men in this list. And so these are mighty men, amazing men. And they're all serving here, and they've come to serve David, and they've come to take his side. Again, at great risk to themselves. So this is a list of men that came with them. Now, there was likely even men that were under them, but were specifically told about this 23 who came to him and joined him. And so, first encouragement to David, and there you go. Now we pick up in a second group that we're told about from the tribe of Gad. And so the Lord's going to be interestingly specific about telling us what tribes these guys come from. So the next one's from the tribe of Gad. And, of course, these guys would have been east of the Jordan River. And, Philip, you can put up that map, please. Just putting up a map of, there you go, there's the tribes. So you can remember, because in a minute, by the time we get through the end of the chapter, and especially in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, the Lord's going to tell us about men that come from every single tribe. Every tribe's going to send some men to back David and to be with him. And you can count them. But notice they're from Gad. That's the one in the middle on the east of the river. So Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Of course, there's a half-tribe of Manasseh on the west of the Jordan River. But men from that tribe come to join him. And notice where they joined him, in the stronghold in the wilderness. Now, if you ever look at like a map of the journeys of David when he's running, I mean, he's hiding all over the place. There's strongholds in the wilderness all over the place. So sometimes we can't be exactly sure what timing in the 10 years that he's running and hiding and these guys are joining him. But nonetheless, they joined him in the wilderness. So there's no perks there either. There's no fancy restaurants or anything around. I mean, they're joining him in the wilderness. It's a rough go out there. But look at this list of men that come from Gad. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear. I like this next description, whose faces are like the faces of lions. Now, I don't know if that's a physical characteristic. I don't know. I tend to think we don't know. Can be dogmatic. Is that they just look like such mighty men? You know, was it just a heavy beard look like a lion? Or did they just look like mighty men? And there's big, strong, masculine guys. Now, here's the amazing thing. Not only did they look manly and faces of lions, they're fast. So they're swift as gazelles on the mountains. So if you want to fill a rugby Olympic team, these are the guys you want. Look like a lion. So I don't know if you've ever seen, I was meeting with Pastor Franz. He's from New Zealand. And the New Zealand rugby team. I don't know if you've ever seen the haka, the dance they do before. It's pretty scary. If you want to learn intimidation, watch those guys before you go to battle. And it's pretty cool. Anyway, I think that's what these guys look like. I think of the New Zealand All Blacks rugby team when I think of these guys. So they're swift, they're big, faces like lions. You want them on your side, and you don't want to run to them in a dark alley. And so there they are. Now, he lists some of them for us. It's interesting, not often does the Lord, he lists these guys by number. And, of course, many, many more are going to end up joining them. But Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, and he lists all those. So down through verse 13, Jeremiah the 10th and Machbanai the 11th. And then we're given a little more information about these particular guys. These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. So they're from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. So they're either captains of the armies themselves, depending on how you read it and where the comma really is. They're either captains of the army or sons of the captains of the army. But these are men that know what they're doing. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. Now, this phrase is a little interesting because it's legitimately debated what's meant in the original Hebrew. Because at first read to me, when I read it, it tells me these guys were leaders and themselves, whether they're captains or their parents, their dads, if you will, were captains. They know how to lead because at first read, it looks to me like they're able to lead 100 men or lead 1,000. But some actually say the reading of this and that it was actually poorly translated more means one, they could take on 100 men. Some could even take on 1,000. So you're talking like something supernatural here, if that's the case. In fact, the pulpit commentary said it should have read 1 to 100, the little one, and the great one, 1 to 1,000. So you remember, you looked at some of the mighty men in one fell swoop, killed hundreds of guys in one moment, in one battle. So it could be that that's what's meant here. Whatever the case, these are amazing men coming around David. Can you imagine how safe he must have felt at some level? Of course, his life did come close to coming to an end, he believed, with Saul chasing him at times. Notice it's an interesting verse 15, because we're told these are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to fight all those in the valleys and to the east and to the west. Now, what's interesting about this verse is I don't know if the Lord intended it to have several meanings. It could be, because when you think of that, I immediately go back to when they crossed the promise into the promised land. Because remember those tribes, and Philip, you can leave that map up. The tribes that were to the east, remember those 2.5 tribes, when talking to Moses, which actually was ultimately Joshua that led them into the land, they wanted land east, and Moses got upset with them thinking they were going to stay east. He said, oh, no, we're going to enter into the promised land and do your bidding and wipe out the people of the land, and we want to go back to this land. So they did cross the Jordan on behalf of the rest of the tribes to fight and clear out the land. We know they weren't ultimately successful, all the tribes, in clearing out the land, but they did cross. But it could also be that at this moment they crossed. They crossed the Jordan to come to David and to be with him. And so, I mean, still it's this picture of just fearlessness. Because when water is overflowing its banks, right, we've seen the flooding that happens even recently. Even yesterday on the news, flooding Arizona or somewhere. And when there's rushing water, you just can't stand up to that. People can just die easily, get drawn down. So when it's overflowing its banks, it's dangerous. But these men seem to have things together. As we move on, notice, so that's the men from Gad, and even came from a distance. Some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah. Interesting, Benjamin's mentioned again, along with Judah. But they came to David at the stronghold. Now, I'm not exactly sure which stronghold, because he stayed in several strongholds, but they came to him, and David went out to meet them and answered and said to them. Now, I love David here because he really is a very wise leader, and I really do believe this to be just a man that's wise and not unnecessarily naive. When you're a leader, you have to be careful. Not everybody who comes to you says they're with you or with you, and we need to be just willing to admit that in life. There's some that just want to bring wickedness and whatever. Notice what David said to them. If you've come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. So what it appears, though, they've come to David, they want a leader, and Saul really was losing it over the time that he was almost seems like going crazy with all the things he was struggling with and his jealousy of David. And they're saying, no, we need a stable leader. And so, okay, if you guys are with me, you'll be with me. We'll be united. I'll be your leader. I expect you to be loyal to me. And in some way, I almost see a little mini picture of the church. And as the Lord calls people to lead, they just want to know, are you with me? I mean, I know human leaders in the church fail, and you have to be careful. Keep your eyes really only on the Lord. But we need to support our leaders and be loyal to them. And they need to lead us and be united with us. And it's a wonderful synergy that happens in the body of Christ when we serve each other and bless each other. So he says, yeah, come on, my heart will be united with you. And then he says, but if not, basically. But if you've come to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. And I love that David recognizes it's God that's going to bring judgment. He'd been leaving the judgment of Saul to the Lord, and he's going to leave it with these men as well. And don't you love that David slips in this little phrase, and it's true, there's no wrong in my hands. And I don't know if there's some level he wanted to make sure they knew, I am innocent. Whoever believes an innocent man, when he's saying he's innocent. But he's saying it, I'm innocent. I've not done anything to Saul. There's no reason for me to be out here. But of course, I believe they believed him. That's why they've come to join him. So David is not naive here. He knows what he's dealing with, I believe. And so he's just trying to be careful. Well, I love what happens next. The Spirit came upon Amasai. We don't see that very often in the Old Testament. That's the same kind of language that's used of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, really, in the New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit is alongside all of us as Christians, and he comes to dwell in us the moment we're saved. But this description of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, that is really only linked with, in the New Testament, with the baptism of the Spirit, and with this phrase being filled with the Spirit. And the Lord did come upon people at times as a very unique, special thing. What's special about the New Testament and the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming is now everybody has full access to this experience. Back then it was incredibly rare. But this, the Holy Spirit came upon him, I think another encouragement to David. Don't know if David got it right away that this man was really speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says, we are yours, O David. We're on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. And what a wonderful set of words of encouragement. Your God helps you. Boy, you know, we keep looking at, when you look at David, even when he was young, there were these statements that the Lord is with him. People knew there was something special about David. What made David special was God was with him and loved him. And that should be our desire in life. It's my marked purpose in life is to know God's with me and that people know it. And so he had that experience. So David received them and made them captains of the troops. And some from Manasseh defected to David. So now there's even more. Some from Manasseh. And of course, what did they do when he was going to the Philistines to battle against Saul? But they did not help them. Now this harkens us back to that time. If you remember, after David had become friends with Achish for a while, Achish was a little naive about David. David had been lying to him. It shouldn't have happened, but he was lying to him about the things he was doing. He thought he was on their side and hated Israel and tried to rope him into a fight against Saul and Israel. And the Lord really bailed him out of that because the other leaders of the Philistines said, no way, man. We go to battle, he's going to turn on you because he loves Israel. And so they shoot him away, and it was a good thing. But that's what this is referring to. They did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads. And when he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were, and there's a list, Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, and Michael, and Jozabad, and Elihu, and Zilithai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. And so, man, for at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. And so it's just building and building and building. And I do believe the Lord is building encouragement after encouragement after encouragement for David. And so the Lord's just really blessing him. Now it gets even bigger because as we get to verse 23, there's a bit of a shift in time. Some of that was before Saul. But now verse 23, now these were the numbers of the divisions who were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron. Now when David's at Hebron, now we're talking about the 7.5-year window between the time he was at Ziklag and Saul died. Then the Lord moved him to Hebron and then he became the king of Judah. And so now he's the king of Judah and men are coming to him. Now the reason some are kind of committing treason, if you will, because Abner, one of the family members of Saul, had taken Ishbosheth, the only remaining son of Saul, and basically declared him to be king. And so, unfortunately, there's a couple years of this internal war and civil war at some level going on, created by Abner. But even during that, men are coming to David. And the Lord is continuing to confirm his calling. And you know, one of the lessons we learn is not only was the Lord encouraging to David, but God never forgets his call on our lives, never will stop fulfilling his call. It was taking time for David to see it, but he's seeing his call being realized as more and more men, more people are joining his ranks as they should have because he was supposed to be the next king. And so with this shift, notice he's at Hebron. They've come to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him. At least these men agreed that this should be done and that the kingdom should be rightly theirs. So it was, by the way, in 2 Samuel 2, where we were told that David had inquired of the Lord at Saul's death, and he sent him to Hebron. The Lord told him to go there. That's where he is. Now let's look at these tribes, and again, you can look at these tribes if you want to. We're going to see all of them listed. In fact, let me just quickly give you the rundown in this way. Notice verse 24 of the sons of Judah, verse 25 of the sons of Simeon, verse 26 of the sons of Levi, verse 29 of the sons of Benjamin, verse 30 of the sons of Ephraim, verse 31 of the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's west to your left on the map, 32 of the sons of Issachar, 33 of Zebulun, verse 34 of Naphtali, verse 35 of the Danites, that's the tribe of Dan, verse 36, Asher, and the remaining tribes, 37, Reuben, Gad, and the other half-tribe. If you add those up, there's 13 tribes. How do you get 13 tribes? Remember, Joseph's two sons got his double portion, if you will. So if you include the Levites, that's why sometimes some lists, you remember, you'll read some lists in scriptures and one name's left out. Because Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, both got a portion. And so it's as though the Lord was saying, I'm going to give this double portion to someone else, because Reuben lost as the eldest because of his sin. He lost the right. And of course, it was always the eldest son that got a double portion of the inheritance. Anyway, so there's 13 tribes here. How encouraging. Not a single tribe didn't send somebody to David during this time. And he's seeing this swell of activity going on. Now, some of the numbers look small. It's interesting. I mean, you look at, start with 6,800, verse 24, verse 25, 7,100, 4,600, and another number of 3,700 of Levi in verses 26 to 28. But then you do have some of these tribes that did have large numbers. Verse 30, you start looking at 20,800. Then verse 32 is a little deceiving, because of the sons of Issachar, they had understanding of times to know what Israel ought to do. So they had very great leaders, great wisdom in these leaders. You want those around. Their chiefs were 200. Doesn't tell us the number, just that they had chiefs that were 200. So they had a whole, probably a whole lot of soldiers under them. You keep moving on. We were told in verse 33 of Zebulun, 50,000. We're told they had, verse 34, 1,000 captains, 37,000 with shield and spear. You want those guys around. Who the Danites could keep battle formation. You don't want men that are going to cave in the battle and hold the line. These men knew how to do that. And so you just go on and on. Look at the big number here. The tribes east of the Jordan, verse 37, 120,000 armed for battle. And there were some other bigger numbers. Dan had 28,600. You add it up, there's over 300,000 men listed. Not to mention the ones we don't read, as with some of the leaders with the men that came with them. Some of extremely sizable army is forming around David. And he's a king now over the whole nation. He's still fairly young. And so it's very important for him to be reestablished. The army had fallen into a horrible state under Saul. Of course, they'd been beaten by the Philistines when he died. So it's good to see the nation ready to defend itself, able to defend itself again under the good leadership of David. And so as we end here, verse 38, all the men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart. That's the key. Remember, David asked them in verse 17, if you're going to be loyal to me, basically, and they were. And these men are joining them with loyal hearts to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking. Now, they knew how to celebrate making a guy king. So 3 days, they're having a party here, and their brethren prepared for them. On top of that, they were bringing food in to keep feeding them. And so, moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, oxen, provisions of flour, cakes of figs, cakes of raisins, wine and oil, and oxen, sheep abundantly. There was joy in Israel, probably true joy for the first time in a long time. So it would have been really a joyous time for these men to know they're on the right side of God and the right side of the calling on David's life. So I really believe this chapter is here mainly to remind us that the kingdom is back, but the Lord is faithful to his call on David's life, as he will be on your life and my life. And he'll bring what he needs to encourage us. And the Lord will protect and encourage a call on anyone's life. David's a great man, right? We know that. We know he made his mistakes. He's a man after God's own heart. God loves him, talks about his great love for him, his great love for the Lord. But he made his mistakes with Bathsheba and of course killing Uriah. And unfortunately, what we're going to see is a little scene here. It's not a little scene in that the Lord recorded it twice. So the Lord did record this scene in 2 Samuel 6. He recorded it for us here. And it's a very, very important lesson. And we can look at this and say, why would the Lord repeat this? It's already in there. It's God's word. But when the Lord repeats himself, we really want to pay attention, because I know how forgetful I am. And it's, you know, I've said when we started this book, many will say that, of course, the Lord recorded the history of Israel with the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And this is believed to be in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, a writing to the tribe that has come back, repatriated after being in Babylon for the 70 years. And they needed encouragement. They needed a reminder of their history. And so that's why he gave them this. So if that's the case, and I believe that, then the Lord, this was a story that was important enough for the Lord wanted to communicate to the people. I want this lessons in this chapter built into your lives. And it's an interesting chapter in that David's heart is great. I believe what he wants to do in this chapter is a wonderful thing. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of the human life in the country. But he's going to make a big mistake in doing it. And the way he's going to do it is not right. And probably the greatest lesson of this chapter is it's good to do good things for the Lord. We're supposed to do that. But God also cares about how we do what we do. There's no shortcutting. There's no end justifies the means with God. He wants things done, but he wants them done properly. And so we are going to learn that lesson as David will make a mistake. He's going to be very grieved and very upset during this process as a good friend of his, Uzzah, is going to die because of a mistake that's made. And there's probably plenty of blame to go around. Was it David's fault? Was it the priest's fault for not taking the ark and moving it properly? Not exactly sure. We will look at David at least a little bit. He's leading this thing, and as a king, he should have known better, I would say, based on the fact that every king of Israel, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 17, was supposed to have read the law for themselves and handwritten it out for themselves as kings. So he should have known the mistake that's going to be made. But anyway, let's dig into this. Oh, by the way, let me remind us, why is the ark somewhere else being brought in? If you remember the history, you have to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 when Eli was the high priest and Samuel was younger. Of course, this is later, near the end of Eli's life, and Samuel's a little older. But sadly, the nation had gotten so debauched in their sin and whatnot, they didn't reverence God well. And so, unfortunately, they'd gotten to a point where they would be at battle sometimes and they would bring out the Ark of the Covenant like some big good luck charm, like a big rabbit's foot. And just, it's here, we're going to win. And they're not obeying God. And God's saying, no, that's not how things work. You need to worship me. You need to obey me. That's where your promises for victory come from. Not in just bringing this box out here. It was an amazing box made of acacia covered in gold. And it wasn't that big. But they would cover it out there. Well, if you remember in 1 Samuel 4, they took it out to the battle. They lost. The Philistines took possession of the ark. They took it away into the cities of the Philistines. That's when we get that interesting story. He took it into the temple of Dagon, and then the fish god fell down. It looked like he was worshiping at the feet of the ark. Pretty funny. They lifted him back up. Next day he fell down. His head and his hands broke off. So he's broken before the Lord. I love the picture, but there it is. And so, and then the Lord was just ravaging the people with tumors and all kinds of diseases. And finally said, we can't stand this God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that is God's love to say what I think God intended for that people is to wake up and go, this is a real God. This guy's for real. I need to turn to him. I need to go talk to the people in Israel and tell me about this God that's this powerful. We've got no gods like this guy. I want to know who this God is. Sadly, they didn't do that. I think that was love that God warned them through all of those ravages, and they didn't turn to him. But anyway, after they were so ravaged, they decided they're going to return. And the leaders of the Philistines got together. This is all covered between 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. And so they talked to the leaders. What do we do? Well, let's put it on a cart and get these young cows, basically, and let them go. And they walked it back, right back to the city of Beth Shemesh. And they were out there in the field, and they saw it coming, and praised the Lord. And they broke down the cart and killed the oxen and worship the Lord and burnt offerings, and they were glad to have the ark. Then those men made a mistake in Beth Shemesh of opening it up. You never want, it's an interesting picture, the mercy seat's there and the law's inside of it. You never want to approach God's law without His mercy between you and His law. And they removed it, and many of them died. And they said, we can't handle it. And so they moved it on to the house of Abinadab. It had been sitting there for many, many, many years at this point. And David's like, you know what? That ark represents the presence of God. And I think it represented really a few things. I think the ark represented the Word of God, because it had literally the two tablets in it. And that it had the gold pot of manna. It represented God's providence for us, Him taking care of us. Jesus later applied the manna to Himself. I am the bread of life. It's a picture of Him coming to us. And then the mercy represents the mercy in the very presence of God, because God would reside over that. And of course, He resides everywhere, but there was a special presence of God that resided over the mercy seat. So more than anything, it represented the very presence of God. And David wanted the presence of God in Jerusalem, in the center of the country, at the great temple that he was going to build, want to build. And so he's just all excited to go get this ark and bring it. So David consulted with the captains of the thousands, hundreds, and with every leader. And David sent to all the assembly of Israel. And he just wants, just such a good leader. He's not a priest, but I think at the heart of a priest, he wanted to lead people spiritually. So he's trying to draw them in to the spiritual worship of God. And let's get excited about the presence of God. So if it seems good to you, and if it is, the most important line is the second line. And if it is of the Lord our God, let us send to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in the cities and in their common lands, that they may gather to us. And then the purpose, and to bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. It's heartbreaking. Saul never showed any interest in the ark. His whole 40 years is reigning. Didn't care. David cared. Now, it's interesting because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I want to read you a rough idea of the size of this amazing parade David's going to rally up to go get this Ark of the Covenant. I mean, this is no wimpy little group of people that joined around. And so we're told here, let's see, 2 Samuel 6, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. Baal Judah, by the way, I'm not going to do the math for you. It's another name for Kirjath Jearim, which is where it had been staying for a long time. After Beth Shemesh moved it on, it got to Kirjath Jearim, whose name is called by that name, the Lord God of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. You notice there was described as the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. That's talking about the two golden cherub that sat on the mercy seat. So it represents the presence of God. And David's thoroughly excited to go get this ark and bring it to himself. And so there he is. He's going to make it happen. He's thrilled. And he gets all these men together. Can you imagine 30,000 people? Where are they all standing? They're all excited. They've got the ark. He wants to bring it back. And then all the assembly said they would do so. So this is gaining steam, and the thing was right in the eyes of the people it should have been. And David gathered all Israel together from Shehor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath Jearim. There we see the name that it was called at this point. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath Jearim, which belonged to Judah. This was a city within the tribal lands of Judah, to bring it up from there, the Ark of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. And here's where the trouble begins. It's going good so far. It's exciting. It is a great thing David wants to do. But here's the problem. Verse 7. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And then David and all Israel played music. I mean, they're excited. There's all these men. He probably had many, many instruments before God with all their might, singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. I think the Lord had a hand in this oxen stumbling, personally, because I don't think he's happy at all with what's happening here. We'll get into that in just a moment. But the anger of the Lord was aroused, and here's why. And he struck Uzzah because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Lord is really big on imagery. and typology, if you will, pictures, physical pictures. Why did he introduce death into the human condition? So we would see that the wages of sin is death. If man had never sinned, there'd be no death. Adam and Eve would still be alive on this earth today if they hadn't sinned and we wouldn't have sinned. Of course, we know we're all sinners, but that's the picture. Now, the image here is that if you go back into the law of Moses, the Lord was extremely specific that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by the Levite tribe, and within the Levite tribe of the family of Kohath. Kohath had Amram, and Amram had Aaron and Moses. So it's of that family. It's of the priestly family. Not all of the Kohaths were priests, but all priests were Kohaths. But it was within that line they were responsible for carrying. And if you remember, on the corners of the ark and the other furnishings within the tabernacle, there were rings on the corners they could put the poles through. And only the priests would walk in backwards into the temple and cover up the Ark of the Covenant. And they were never to touch it. And then only the Kohathites were to come in and grab it by the poles and carry it around. In Exodus 24, we read, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them." And the "them," you may wonder, will fill that in. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and bless in his name." In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, I'm just giving you a couple of different verses. They're all really saying the same thing. In Numbers 4:15, we read, let me get to the verse. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not," here's with respect to Uzzah, not only was it not carried, "but they shall not touch the holy thing, lest they die." Lord had warned them very precisely, "You touch this thing, you die. You're unholy. You're a sinner. You don't get to touch it." And it was Jesus that finally broke open that access and ripped that veil in two at his death. It was Jesus' blood that gives us this access to come in and touch God and to be intimate with him. That had not been provided yet. And so only the high priest, only once a year, you remember, after all the multiple sacrifices, the blood and all this stuff could come in, and he still couldn't touch it. He could just get close to it. And so all of this picture, but I think the greatest picture here is that because the ark represents the presence of God, God has determined, "I want my priestly people to carry my presence and my word to the people." And God's always intended that to be the picture. He could have used inanimate objects to preach his gospel. He's chosen you and I. And we're told in the New Testament that we are a kingdom of priests, all of us as Christians. Revelation 1 said he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. All of us are priests. You are blessed to carry literally the Holy of Holies, the glory of God in you as a Christian. You get to carry that to the world. It's not to be carried any other way. That's God's plan. And so to put it on a cart and let somebody else do it doesn't work for God. And so he wasn't happy with the picture. Now look forward, please, to chapter 15. Let's see that David gets it. He will remedy this later. So we'll get to this next week, but I'll just very quickly make a couple of comments here. David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark, pitched a tent for it. And David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark and to minister before him forever." At some point after his being upset with what happened to Uzzah, he went back and somehow figured it out. Either he read it or some priest brought it to his attention. Somehow he figured out that's the way it's to be done. And so then in verse 13, "Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him," notice, "about the proper order." The order was for it to be carried. So David marred this whole picture of God's word being carried by his people to the world around us. And that's why the Lord was angry and was not happy with what he was saying. And let me remind you, it was in Deuteronomy 17 where it said, "It shall be when he," speaking of any king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Now, it bums me out some priest didn't stand up and tell David, "David, don't put it on an ark, on a cart, carry it. We're to carry it. And he should have pointed the attention back to them. Now, you can go back and go, where did this idea come from anyway? Why put it on a cart? But that's the way the Philistines sent it back. And I think they're just looking back. Hey, the last time it was transported on a cart. They'd not read the law carefully enough to remember that it was to be carried. And I think they just did what the world did. And I think that's a picture of just going along with the world and the way they do things. And so the Lord woke them up very, very abruptly. So that's the picture, and it's a very interesting picture. Now let's pick up and reread this again. So when they came to the Chidon's threshing floor, verse 9, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. He struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. He didn't understand. I mean, at the moment, he didn't know. I mean, he was really thrilled and excited for what the Lord was doing and what he was doing. And just the bewilderment, can you imagine? I have to imagine he felt quite embarrassed. There wasn't just five other people. There was 30,000 minimum around him. And this whole parade came to a screeching halt because they didn't do things the way God wanted to. They're having a good time, but the Lord wasn't, as he's watching this thing being done in disobedience. And so he got angry, and David was afraid of God that day and said, here's the key, I think, that spurred him on to figuring out how to fix the problem. How can I bring the ark of God to me? And praise the Lord, he did learn. David, he was a man after God's own heart. He did correct things. He did go and ask for repentance. He did move on and did go do the right things. So we learned from David how to make things right and repent before God and move on. So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but he took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So it had been in the house of Abinadab. It didn't get that far, and then they put it in another guy's house. And then notice what happened here. I find this last verse of this chapter very interesting. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord God blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he did. Do you ever wonder why this happened? How did a guy get blessed? I think more importantly, ask yourself this. How blessed does a house have to be in 3 months to know the house is blessed? What happened to this family? It had to have been an amazing blessing from the Lord for this to happen. And I don't know what kind of wealth, or I don't know if that's even the thing, if some physical blessing. Somehow everybody knew this man had been blessed. And, of course, this news is going to get to David that the man's blessed. I think it was the Lord's very, very loud communication to David. There's nothing wrong with my ark. That thing that happened, nothing wrong with me. Nothing wrong with my ark. It's you. You didn't do it right. Because if you'd have done it right, you'd have been blessed. And this would have been in the temple area, which is not yet built, but it's in Jerusalem where you want it. And I would have been blessing you. And so I think that's the Lord screaming to them, I would have taken care of you. So there you go. Now let me remind us of a couple of other things. Remember, the great lesson of this chapter is when the Lord tells you to do something, never take a shortcut. When God tells you to do something, do it the way he tells you. Don't do it some other way. It won't be acceptable to him. And the great thing is, there are times he'll tell us, I think times he'll intentionally tell us to do something that looks impossible. So I'll look at him and go, that looks impossible. Yeah. Trust me. Pray to me. I got you covered. I'll take care of it. If I told you to do something, I'll give you the wisdom, the power, the patience. I'll give you everything you need to get it done. And so we need to always remember that. And in this one case, David didn't. But again, the great lesson, he did wake up. He did get it right. So anyway, quick lessons. It's good to be excited about the things of the Lord, but things have to be done properly. Have to be done properly. We don't get to cut corners, and we don't get to think the ends justify the means. It never works that way. Also, when we're doing things for the Lord, there will always be some kind of opposition. One of the saddest things about this, I'm just give you a little glimpse forward. This was made clear in 2 Samuel 6. But later when he does get it right and he brings the ark into the city, notice chapter 15, verse 29, it tells a little bit about his wife, Michal. It says, it happened as the Ark of the Covenant came to the city of David that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David whirling and playing music. She despised him in her heart. You think his wife would have been, she should have been his biggest cheerleader, and she's despising him for being excited about the things of God. That's tragic in a marriage when that's happening. Now, he shouldn't have had all these wives. That complicates things a whole lot. Never supposed to happen, but she's angry at him. At some level, I think David brought that on himself because Saul promised her to him, and then, of course, he gave her away to somebody else. And then later, David demanded her back because she had been committed to him. He should have never gone there. But David did have a weakness with women, for sure. And at some level, brought this on himself. So, but we still need to go forward, even when there's opposition, even when it's close. And so David, praise the Lord, he did go through with everything that he did go through. And I just love that he was very, very faithful to finish the lesson and to bring it in and to be faithful and love God so much that he made sure it would happen. And so there are a few other lessons that we're going to learn, which I'm going to hold off until we get into chapter 15 and 16. But rest assured, he got it right. And if you're here today and maybe you've even recently made a mistake, just repent before the Lord. He's very amazingly forgiving. He'll forgive you. He'll accept you right back in. He'll tell you how to do it right and give you the power to do it right. And then it's a whole new day. And so, David, man, we do see the beautiful thing that after all of his sins, small or great, he's a repentant man. And I think that the longer we walk with the Lord, the quicker we get at repenting and trying to make things right before the Lord. So we'll save the rest of the lessons for chapter 15. They are very, very good lessons. So anyway, today, again, some great chapters. Again, we've got this great encouragement to David running from Saul. I wonder how many nights did David in those 10 years running from Saul wonder, is God even with me anymore? I mean, has he forgotten the call, his call on my life? Should I just throw in the towel here? I mean, like, what's the point? But I think in the Lord sending these men, just encouraging David. And then he comes here, he wants to do a good thing, excited about bringing the Ark of the Covenant, but he does it in the wrong way. And so we don't want to do that. We don't take shortcuts. We don't take shortcuts in sharing the gospel. We don't soften the gospel. We can be very gentle and loving in the way we prepare it and deliver it. But it's the gospel. It's got to be said. At some point, they got to be told, you're a sinner. They got to be told. It's not the gospel without knowing I need a Savior. So we don't get to shortcut that. So anyway, there are many, many ways we can apply this, but we don't get to take shortcuts. And by the way, when you don't take shortcuts when it looks impossible, that's when, I don't know about you, but I get excited. Because if I'm looking at something that looks impossible, I'm like, Lord, you told me to do this. It's going to be really supernatural. Because you're going to do something here. Because you don't tell me to do something that you don't follow through and finish. And so I just get to pray, and Lord, I can't wait to see what doors you're going to open up and what exciting things. So anyway, David did get it right, and we're blessed by it. So as we close the applications, and we need to do whatever God tells us, but do it in the proper way. Don't cut corners. Never forget, we will be blessed when we obey the Lord. What I love about this whole scene is by the time everything's done and David brings everything in. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses that I think are just a great encouragement to us. We'll turn to chapter 16 and maybe close with this. It says, so they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle. It did end up getting done. That's our encouragement. David had erected for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So this is great rejoicing. And you know what I love about it is the people saw David's failure, but he got himself back up. And he asked God for forgiveness, and he made it right. And the people could say, yeah, he made a mistake, but he's a great leader. He got back up, and he made it right. And now we're all blessed because of David's obedience. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And Asaph, the chief, we remember Asaph, he wrote some of the Psalms. And next to him, Zechariah, then Jael, and these other men are listed. They came with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals, and Benaiah and Jahaziel the priest regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph, his brethren, to thank the Lord. And it was just all rejoicing. And it's very interesting. Chapter 16 is the first 15 verses of Psalm 105 and the first 13 verses of Psalm 96. So we're actually going to be studying those. Probably get into that a little bit next week, but maybe the week after. So don't give up. Keep drawing close to the Lord and enjoying His forgiveness when we do make a mistake. But let's try to get it right the first time and seek the Lord and do things in accordance with His will and His purposes. Let me pray and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank You for these chapters. I just find them very encouraging, Lord. You knew when David was in the wilderness how dark and how bleak things got for him. And yet, Lord, every time a man would come to him, and it was often not just one man, a group of men would come to him and be with him, and mighty men who knew how to handle themselves, and he would feel safer or just feel like, I'm not alone. Thank You for that encouragement You gave him. And You'll do the same for us today. As we fellowship with the body of Christ together, You know how to bring people to encourage us and lift us up and exhort us. So thank You for Your word, Lord, and thank You for this example of David. And then when David made this mistake, and he did mar the picture of how You want to present Your word and Your love and Your presence to this world, it seemed harsh at the moment, but You woke David up and He made things right. And may David be an example to us of quick repentance and making things right, and then admitting, I did this wrong, but this is the way to do it, so that we may experience the fullness of what You have for us and walk in obedience to You. So thank You, Lord. May we all care deeply about Your word, learn it, know it, live it, and just look to the leading of Your Spirit in every decision we make. So thank You, Lord. We praise You for these lessons. Again, we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.